Good morning. I don't know if you all realize it or not, but today was the first opportunity for Andrew to have a devotion. And he was on the schedule last month, and somehow that got changed around. And I know he was looking forward to it. I think he was. And appreciate what he had to say. I was thinking of mentioning how when we speak of the Acts of the Apostles, that's a sort of a short history of the early church. And it tells really what it's conveying is the message of how the Spirit of God was moving among his people early on. And that's an example there that he brought about going to that Ethiopian eunuch and being led of the Spirit to do that.
Right.
And how in that early church, the Spirit of God was working, but I think very much the early church, the early Christians, were very in tune to the Spirit of God. And should it be any different today?
Yeah.
Would be my question. Should it really be any different today? I think that if we have ears to hear and we're wanting to hear and seeking the Lord on what we ought to do and opportunities we ought to take, then he'll give us those opportunities and he'll direct us in the same way that we just heard about this morning. And then God's will is accomplished. And so I appreciated that. That was good.
Amen.
Let's just have a word of prayer here before I continue on. Lord, this morning we just are thankful that we do have your word. We have your word in our language, and we can understand it. And not only can we read these words, but by your Spirit, you enlighten our minds so that we can comprehend some of the deep truths that are within your word. And just thankful for that today, Lord. Just pray your continued blessing on our service this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to start with a verse here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse, John 3:16, is said to be the most popular verse in the Bible. I think we probably could all agree on that. That is a very pivotal verse. In other words, it's something that almost all true believers, professing Christians, those who are born again, would say that is a primary verse, a very much a verse to point to use. If there was one verse you could give to someone who is in need of salvation, that would be the one, because it speaks a lot of things in just one verse. But that verse, as far as I can remember, being in the church situation we were, being in the Catholic Church, I'm not even sure that I was really familiar with that verse. Kathy's shaking her head. It's like, we never really heard that. The problem being that in that setting, a lot of what we looked to was the organization of the church, the rituals of the church, the doctrines of the church. And just being in the church, I guess we looked at the fact that we were baptized into the church. And so, what more do you need? You're good to go. You're in the church. And so, why would you even bring up a verse like that? But it's in the Catholic Bible. It's in there. But so, that verse says a lot. First of all, it says that God loved the world. Not only did God love the world, but he so love the world. In other words, expands that. It's not just love, but it's so much love for the world, for mankind, that he gave his only begotten Son. And it goes on and says that reason being that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think that if we really dug into that one verse, that's a whole sermon, just to understand the love of God, the sacrifice of God, and Jesus' part in that whole thing, and the purpose of it all was that mankind could receive life everlasting. In Romans chapter 3, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. We believe that verse, don't we? There is no one that is righteous. In other words, there is no one that has done anything, will do anything to merit everlasting life, to merit salvation.
Right.
We believe that. It's true. There's no one righteous. There's no one that understandeth. There's no one that seeketh after God. And so that phrase, there's none that seeketh after God, I would say that that was a description of me before I was converted. I would say that I was a religious person. I would say that we were in the right church. I mean, it was the Catholic Church. That's the first church. That's the true church. That's what we were taught. But I also could say that even though I was in the right church, baptized into the right church, I wasn't right with God. I was in the right church, but I wasn't right with God. And I don't think I really much thought about that. So I wasn't seeking God. So that verse resonates with me. There's none righteous. There's none that seek after God. I wasn't seeking at all his will, and I wasn't seeking after righteousness. But this is my experience, that God reached out to me. Speaking of my past, after leaving the Catholic Church, Kathy and I began attending a local community church that was just a few miles from where we lived. I don't think it was more than 2 or 3 miles, perhaps. And I believe that that church that we were in, that was exactly the right place for us to be in at that time in our lives as we were beginning this journey as new Christians. When we arrived in that church and kind of figured out what, you know, how church is done there and what expectations are, and they, you know, they had membership there, and they really didn't want to have just a bunch of attenders. They really wanted to have membership, and membership meant commitment. And I think that one of the things that they recommended was, especially if you came into the church or new to the church, they were recommending that you join they called it a home group. So it was a cell group, a home Bible study group. And so that's what we did. We started attending a home group Bible study, and it wasn't too long. I don't think we were there a year, perhaps at the most. And the pastor asked me if I would start leading a Bible study group, and I said, well, really, you know, I haven't been a Christian that long. It's really only been a couple of years. I don't think I'm the one to be teaching, and I guess I was trying to make up some excuses. But actually what happened was the one who led the Bible study that we were attended recommends to the pastor that I should start a Bible study group. And so I did. But I remember that we were so hungry to know what God's word meant and how to apply it in our lives and practically apply it that even though we started our own Bible study, we still attended the other Bible study. So every week, you know, instead of, it met twice a month, so every week we were in a Bible study. One was our Bible study, the other one was the Bible study we went to. And I think that because of that, we grew. And so as we were reading our Bible and studying it, and God was just showing us things. I don't know, it was kind of a quandary to me that as we were on our journey in that church and we were growing in the Lord and the knowledge of what his word was saying, that he was showing us things that other people weren't seeing. It's kind of interesting how that works. But I think if you really want to know what God's word is saying and really want to know how to practically apply it in your life, that's going to be your experience. On one occasion, I remember having a study in our home group on John chapter 15. My usual way of leading in that Bible study was to promote interaction and discussion by asking questions about the passage. So I'd study into it, and I would come up with some questions, and of course, then I would try to answer the questions myself, so I had some answers to give if it fell flat. And so that was the way I did it. And so in John chapter 15, verse 6, it says, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." I remember asking a question about that verse, and it went something like this. According to this illustration that Jesus is giving here, is it possible for a Christian to lose his salvation? And so what I was saying, what did Jesus mean when he referred to men as branches that are cast forth and cast into the fire and burned? Of course, there's that in that connection of that passage, it talks about being connected to the vine. And so you get this picture of if Jesus is the vine and men, Christians, people are the branches that are connected to the vine. If they're all of a sudden they're not connected, they're withered and they're worthless and they're cast off and burned. And so I didn't fully realize it at the time, but I think those questions shocked some of the people in that Bible study. You see, I was supposed to be a good Calvinist, but I think that some people thought I was a heretic. Maybe I was there because I hadn't grown up in the evangelical church setting and didn't fully embrace some of the fundamental teachings of Calvinism. Now, in that church, they didn't particularly have periodic classes, theology classes, or Bible studies, and going through the teachings on Calvinism. But it certainly came out in messages. It certainly came out in Bible studies. And so, again, since we were looking into the Word of God and we were studying it through, I guess we were trying to be like the Bereans, looking into these things and see if it lines up with what we're hearing. But again, God was, we are on a different journey. We were going a different path than some of the same people in that church. And we love the people in that church. God had us there for a reason. Now, I don't claim to be an expert on the doctrines of Calvinism, even though I was in that church and exposed to those doctrines. But I was under that type of teaching for, I think we were there about 8 years in that setting. And so, the Calvinists. Now, the Calvinists, they have all their ducks in a row, so to speak, when it comes to their proof texts to support their position. But never mind that any scriptures that would conflict with the main tenets are ignored or they're glossed over. I remember, I vividly remember this. Again, because we were just seeking to get as much input of God and who God is, and we listened to lots of sermons. I listened to the radio back then. We used to listen to the local conservative radio station, and they would have preachers on there, and I would listen to messages. If we were in the car, we'd turn on the radio, listen to the messages that were on. And some of those same preachers we listened to over and over. And we learned some things. And I wouldn't recommend doing that for any of you exactly. But back then, for that time in our lives, it was a way that God was growing us. But I distinctly remember on one occasion, I was listening to a message, and I'll mention his name, was Charles Stanley, who had the message. And he was preaching on John chapter 15. And I remember that as he was going through it and speaking of the necessity to be connected to the vine, and even in there it talks about the hearing Jesus and obeying him, and that's a proof that you love him. But he sort of glossed over that, those very verses that I questioned. You just sort of missed it. It's like, what happened? Where did that go? And it seemed like didn't want to even attempt to go there. And right then, I remember thinking, now why would that be? Well, I'm not sure exactly at what point in our journey, you know, like I said, we were just trying to figure out, what is this Calvinism? How does this really apply in our lives? And is this sound teaching? But it was things like that that caused us to kind of dig a little bit more and question, you know, what are we really hearing? And is this really what the Bible says? Well, of course, it's what the Bible says. The verses are there to prove it. But really, when it comes down to it, I don't think that there is a single verse that a Calvinist would use as a proof text that we would disagree with. It's in the Word of God. So we're going to say, yes, amen, it's there. But I think what it comes down to is, how does this really apply in our lives? And if you take one, if you take a single premise, but it's a wrong premise, and begin there, you're going to continue to make wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. Now, I asked Hannah about this when we were driving here this morning, as I seem to remember in a Bible school maybe 3 years ago or something, having a message for the youth on Calvinism. And she remembered something about that, and I can't remember exactly what I said, but I'm sure I went through the different points, different doctrines of Calvinism. But I think I had a simple illustration that I gave. Oh, this, there's no cover on this. It's probably not going to work. Oh, there you go. One plus one equals? No, one. Right? Right? No. Yeah, hey, there you go. There you go. You can find a biblical application for that and say one plus one is equals one when it comes to one flesh, right? Okay, great. I mean, good. You know, so you could take that assumption and so you can apply that. And you say, well, according to you, this works, right? If you're going to look at it that way. But it all depends on how you're going to look at it. But in math, you know, math is an exact science, right? I think just recently we talked about science and exactness, and maybe James, you were talking about calendars and how, you know, the calendar isn't perfect. The calendar we use isn't perfect, but it's, you know, it's, they try to be sort of exacting to get all these hours and days and months and things figured out. But if we go on the premise that 1 + 1 = 1, then 1 + 2 = what? 2. Exactly. There we go. Now, 1 + 3 = 3. There you go. You see what happens? When you start out with a wrong premise, then the conclusions that you reach after that are going to be wrong as well. So all that to say is that if you start out with a wrong premise, a wrong idea in God's Word, and then you keep building and building and building on it, it's like somewhere along the way here you might go, you know, I think I learned something in math and this isn't quite lining up. But then again, we started here and we're building on this thing. It's kind of hard to turn back. And so I just bring that to say is that, you know, I think that we can, when we study God's Word, reach a wrong conclusion, and then we keep building on that wrong conclusion. You know, that's how evolution works. They come up with some wrong conclusions and all that, and then they keep building on it, and they can't just, today they just can't go back. They can't go back and say, oh, we made a mistake back there someplace. This really doesn't work like this. So, again, the Calvinists, they have all their scriptures. They've studied it out. They've been doing very well at this. But looking back, I think one of the main reasons I began to question all this was the fruit that I saw being produced around me. What is this, essentially, what is this teaching producing? It seemed that obedience to the scriptures, obedience to the will of God, and practical outworkings was considered legalism, right, and constituted a work salvation. So if anything, if you spoke anything about, you know, God's word says this, we need to listen, we need to do, we need to change, we need to be different, we need to be holy, we need the people to be the people of God. If you started to speak like that, there might be some raised eyebrows, like, where's he going with this? It sounds kind of legalistic to me. So, all that leading into this, I want to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism today, and I think we probably have time for it. And so the 5 points of Calvinism, we know, we've heard this, are often represented by the acronym TULIP. And when I was thinking about this, I think I came up short on figuring this all out. But of course, I did some research to find out exactly what is that doctrine. And so, the first point of Calvinism is this: that T stands for total depravity. The teaching says that man is completely fallen and affected by sin and all that he is in his total nature. They might even say that, but man could be worse, but he's not as bad as he could be, but he's bad. He's totally depraved. And it goes on to assert that the unregenerate cannot of their own free will choose to receive Christ. Now, Jesus' own words in John 6:44 says that the Father must draw him. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, based on my experience, I think that God was drawing me, but I wasn't seeking him, but he was drawing me. He had a concern for me. And I think that when we think of that verse, that God so loved the world, we can just like, it's like God's love is like for the whole world, but what about me? And that is how we need to see God's salvation. Yes, it's for the whole world, but he knows. He knows who James is, and he knows who Alex is, and Ezra, and Christopher, and Frank. He knows who we are. We're not just, you know, faceless people in a mass, in a crowd, in a huge crowd. But nonetheless, we can't disagree with it. God draws men. The Father draws men. They say that we go to the scriptures, that men are full of evil. They love darkness rather than light. They don't seek after God. They don't do any good. They're dead in their sins. They're by nature a child of wrath. It's there. We know it's true. And so, you know, I do believe that men love darkness rather than light. And I believe of their own accord, they won't seek after God. But God is drawing men unto himself. In, I think, in many ways. And at least in the fact that the scriptures say that his creation speaks of him. If, you know, right there, that's the first point. God's creation is speaking to all of mankind. And there are some people that actually see God's creation and start to wonder about it. That alone, God is drawing them through his own creation. But even though men love darkness rather than light and they don't seek after God, I believe that God draws men unto himself and he requires a response. I would say that that was my experience. And most of you have heard my testimony, but the night that man, Jerry, was sharing with me, he used this verse. I mean, you could tell I was getting cold feet. I was like listening to what he had to say, and he was questioning me. He was really asking me, would I be willing to surrender to the Lord? Will I be willing to give my life to the Lord? And of course, I didn't know what all that meant from a Catholic context. I mean, what are you talking about? I'm baptized. I'm a Catholic. I'm going to heaven. I hope. Oh, wait a minute. That's a problem. You hope? But I remember he said that he gave a verse, and this is the verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I was unfamiliar with that verse. Never heard that verse before. But that verse spoke clear and loudly to me that this is the day of salvation. This is the time. God was drawing, definitely. God was seeking after me. He was pursuing me. You know, A.W. Tozer has that book, Pursuit of God. I think he's got a sequel, God's Pursuit of Man. Mm-hmm. And that's true. God was pursuing me. This was my experience. I wasn't seeking after him, but he was pursuing me. He was drawing me. But I had to make a choice. I had to make a choice. If I would have said no, if I would have said, no, some other day, I don't think so. This is kind of weird. I don't really, I'm getting tired. I'm afraid of this religious talk. But that verse, that one verse, it was, I believe it was the power of God through his word and his Holy Spirit that convinced me. And I made that choice. I think we believe that man has a free will, an unrestricted will. And so even though man is fallen, he is not totally restricted by his sinful nature and can make a choice, can choose God. And so it is possible for someone to respond to the call of God. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Now that's in the Old Testament, but even there, choices needed to be made. Again, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When God created man, he created him with an ability to make choices. I've always found it interesting, and maybe you notice this too, that the terminology used by Calvinists, and you know, the Calvinists included community churches, evangelical churches, I mean, there's a whole bunch of churches that they would fundamentally teach Calvinistic doctrine. But I found it interesting that the terminology that many Calvinists use, in that terminology, a person actually must choose to do something. For instance, they may say, choose Jesus, or accept Jesus, or trust Jesus, or come to Jesus. Does that sound like a choice? It sounds like a choice to me. They don't know how to put it. How do you put it in any other words but to do something? Now that you've heard the gospel, do something about it. And repentance has to be in there someplace. So let's go on to the second point of Calvinism. T-U. The U. Unconditional election. And so they say that God elects a person based on nothing, upon nothing in that person, because there is nothing in him that would make him worthy of being chosen. Rather, God's election is based on what is in God. God chooses because he decided to bestow his love and grace upon us, and not because we are worthy in and of ourselves of being saved. That sounds right. I think it is right. There's no one that's worthy. God is not a respecter of persons. So, there's truth there. The Calvinist goes on to say that the election is the sovereign act of God from before the foundation of the world. He chose those whom he would save. That's what they say. And so election to salvation is not based upon or conditioned upon anything that he sees in that person. God just simply, at the foundation of the world, knew all of the billions of people through all the ages of mankind and did this choosing right up front. Just kind of like randomly chose, I guess. I don't know, because he didn't base it on any merit. So it's just sort of random selection, I guess. I don't know. I hope I'm not saying too much. But it would seem that way. It's not based on any particular reason. Just sort of random. But this selection is based completely on God's sovereign choice according to the kind intention of his will. And it's solely based on his sovereign grace. And so out of this second teaching, I think, this unconditional election, I think I could say that the notion comes that obedience to the scriptures is a work salvation, a works salvation maintenance program. So if you're going to be obedient to the scriptures, if you think that there's something that you need to do to please God, like to do his will, what you're trying to do is a work salvation maintenance program, and that's legalistic, and that's a problem. The verses say, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We believe that. That is true. That's a proof text for the Calvinist. But it's a proof text for us too. I believe that is true. We are saved by faith. There's nothing we can do. It is the gift of God. If we did it ourselves, then we'd have something to boast about. We would really be accomplished. We'd really be somebody. But the next verse in that passage seems to be ignored by the Calvinists, since it validates a need for obedience to good works. And that's what the scripture says. That was Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but Ephesians 2, 10 says, we're fully aware of this, we know the scripture, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, Yes, we come to Jesus. We come to salvation through faith, through God's drawing, through accepting that free gift by His grace, the gift of God, not by our own merit, not by our own good works, but in it all, then we are a new creation. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And now there's some good works. There's some obedience. There's some will of God that we need to seek after and accomplish. We should walk in them. But I know we believe that God's election is conditional. And how do we say this? Well, I believe that God chose a people for salvation. Even in His foreknowledge, right from the beginning, and we know this is true when we read the scriptures, we go back to the first chapters there in Genesis. It tells us a lot of things right there. It tells us in the very beginning that there was a need, after sin entered the world, for salvation to come. And so right from the very beginning, somewhere way back there, God has His foreknowledge, because He knows everything, right? He knows of all the billions of people that ever will be in mankind, He knows those already who will accept that offer of salvation. He knows that. He doesn't choose them, but He knows those who will come to Him. Because we believe that God is omnipotent. He's all-knowing. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So God, knowing the future, He has this people. He's predestined. He decided that this people of God, those who choose Him, those who come to Him, they are His elect. And He is predestinated, He's decided ahead of time that they are to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God sets forth the conditions for those who become the elect, those who repent and are received by God. From 2 Peter 3:9, a verse we're familiar with too, memory verse, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, in the whole process there of the God choosing, when does repentance come in? I mean, I think that's a valid question. And if God is doing all the work, He's doing everything, when does the repentance come in? When do we have that opportunity to repent? We don't have to answer that question, but repentance is part of this process, is it not? Going on to point three of Calvinism, the L in TULIP, limited atonement. That asserts that Jesus' substitutionary atonement was definite and certain in its purpose and in what it accomplished. This implies that only the sins of the elect were atoned for by Jesus' death. Calvinists do not believe, however, that the atonement is limited in its value or power, but rather that the atonement is limited in the sense that it is intended for some, but not for all. So in other words, they're saying, yes, God is all-powerful, and yes, Jesus his death on the cross was sufficient for all of mankind, but it's really only intended for the ones that are elect. And they might summarize it, the Calvinists might summarize it and say the atonement is sufficient for all and efficient for the elect. But I say we believe in a universal atonement. And that, and simply said, that just means we take the position that Jesus bore the sin of everyone who ever lived, and everyone who is living, and everyone who is yet to be born. A universal atonement. First John 2:2 says, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of what? The whole world. The whole world. That sounds pretty inclusive. Not some of the world, not part of the world, not certain ones that God has chosen out of this world, but for the whole world. That is a beautiful thing. That is a beautiful thing. I've often thought about this. And maybe when you go to State Street, when you talk to people, and you come across some people that they would just, I mean, they don't like to use the word sin, but they would probably agree that they love their sin. They like doing wrong things. They like being involved in all kinds of ungodly, unrighteous things. They would probably not use those words, but they know what you're getting at. If you were to use those words, they know what you're getting at. But they think that they're just despicable. There is no hope for them. And if you were to say, well, here, let me tell you about this doctrine, you know, you're probably not going to be one of the chosen. Yeah, I would agree. You're pretty bad. There's probably no hope for you. So, too bad for you, I guess. No. The message of hope is that God, the atonement of Jesus is for all men. He is a propitiation for all of our sins and for the whole world. That includes that individual that thinks there's no hope for him. This is a good verse to use. Say it's for the whole world. It's for you. Don't think that there's no hope for you. There's hope. As long as a person has breath and has a thinking mind, a clear mind, and we know there's a lot of clouded minds today, but there is that opportunity to receive the salvation that God offers. John 1:29, another short verse, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not part of the world, not just certain ones or individuals, but the world. Again, we know God so loved the world. Point number four, the I in TULIP is irresistible grace. This says that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom he has determined to save and overcomes their resistance to obeying the call to the gospel, bringing them to a saving faith. So God's irresistible grace is there to overcome the resistance of a person so that they can obey the gospel. That's what they say. And so this means that when God in his sovereignty enters into this whole equation, they say that when God sovereignly purposes to save someone, that individual will be saved. It brings up the question in my mind, and maybe you've asked it too, but if God's already determined who will be saved, what does it really matter how much we evangelize, how much we speak to someone? I guess we could say maybe that's part of the process. God's going to use us, and I think that's true. But it does confuse the matter a little bit. It's like sort of like, what? Maybe we should be doing something else instead of communicating the gospel. There's other things that we can do instead of wasting our time trying to communicate the gospel to, one, people that are destined to be saved anyway, whether we say anything or not, and two, people that are destined for hell, whether we say anything or not. It's almost pointless. But I think the answer to that question is, well, we just need to be obedient to do something that's pointless. But I can say there is something to doing things, I think this is just mentioned recently, maybe in a message here, that there is something to doing things by faith, because God says to do it. Even if we don't quite see why. But I think for us to get a hold of the idea that we need to be communicators of the gospel, because one, God uses us in that capacity, and two, that men need to hear the gospel so that they can make a choice and respond, yes. And so, again, they say that the grace of God graciously causes the sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, and come freely and willingly to Christ. Well, you know, at what point in there is if it's already chosen, it's already done, where does repentance come in? Who's doing the repentance anyway? I mean, if it's all decided, do you really need to repent, or is God doing the repenting for them? Or, of course not. I mean, when you just think about it, there's some holes in this thing. You know, there's holes in this thing, right? The premise. There's something wrong with the premise. And so we believe that a man can resist or reject the grace of God. Because grace is resistible. We know that men do that. I know that I've done it, and maybe you've done it as well. That night that I surrendered my life to the Lord was not the first opportunity that I had. It wasn't the first. And so before that, there was heavy resistance, I think. You know, it's a spiritual battle, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And there's a battle that's going on for the souls of men. So we believe, I can say that we believe that there is resistible grace. You can resist the grace of God. It's not a good thing to do, but you can do it. Therefore, the grace of God can be resisted and finally quenched. I think that was what caught just sunk into me with that verse that was shared with me on my day of salvation, or the day that I accepted the Lord, or came to Him, or surrendered to Him. We can use all those terms. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I remember having the thought, if I refuse this now, I may never have another opportunity. Right. Hebrews 3:15 says, while it is said, today if we hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Point five, final point, the P in TULIP, perseverance of the saints. The saints being those whom God has predestined to salvation, asserts that God is sovereign and that his will cannot be frustrated by humans or anything else. Those whom God has called into communion with himself will continue in the faith until the end. Those who apparently fall away, they're not really falling away, there's a reason for that. It's because they never had true faith. They fall away because they really never had faith. They were in the church for 50 years. They were good members for 50 years. They did all kinds of things for 50 years, and they fell away just like that. Well, they just had a really good act going. But that has to be the answer then. They never were. But there is an importance. Just let me say this. There is an importance to a sound conversion. I think that's important to us because if someone doesn't have a sound conversion, there's always doubts. There can be doubts. Or maybe even worse, you know, than a sound conversion that someone is really, really surrenders to God, really has surrendered all. Even worse is if someone who is not truly saved, who really hasn't surrendered to the Lord, but they just said a little ditty of a prayer and they're good to go, and then they go on in this Christian life thinking that they're all set. And according to the way the church does, the church that they're with, the way they do things, the way their teaching is, what their acceptance of lifestyle, their acceptance of obedience to the scriptures, wherever that lies, you can get away with a lot of sin and think that you've been saved. And in fact, you're once saved and you're always saved. And just remember that. Just remember. Just keep looking back. So, it's important. A sound conversion is important. I think we all realize that. It's important for the Calvinists too. It really is. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now I think that's a verse that gets pointed to, and I think it's true. I do believe it's true that Satan cannot, so to speak, pluck someone out of God's hand. But God's hand isn't like this. It's like this. And so there's a freedom there. It's not like you have no choice. But I do think that as we are in communication with God and we are part of that connection to the vine, there is no desire for anything else. There's no desire to fall out of God's hand. And I don't think you fall out of it either. I think if someone is out of God's hand, he takes a dive. He doesn't trip and fall over the edge of God's fingers. But it's, again, it ends up being a choice. And we know that as Christians, we need to be careful. We need to be connected to God. Because Satan, we know he's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, is looking for those opportunities to grab a hold of a little bit of us. He can't snatch us, but he can kind of grab us. You know, when he does it up here, grabs a hold of us, wants to pull us away. Right. I think about that illustration there about we get the picture of God's hand, and we're within his hand, and he's not trying to strangle us, but he, you know, we have a place in his hand. I was thinking about, you know, what would that be like? That'd be like, you know, you say you're a woman's going along in a crowded market, and she's got her purse in her hand, and it's there, and she wants it to be there. She's guarding it. And as long as you're hanging on to it, it's good, right? But you know, suppose a pickpocket comes along, and you know he could grab it. He could grab hold of that thing, right? But only if you don't let him do it. I mean, if you don't let him do it, he'll do it. But that's not the case if you hang on to it, right? And so there's something for us to hold on to, and we need to hold on to Jesus. Satan cannot snatch one out of God's hand, so to speak. But you can dive off the edge. And that usually comes out of a coldness, a lukewarmness, deception. I mean, we can find all the reasons why.
Yeah.
And it can happen. All the more reason that we need to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto us. So we have this potential to fall from grace. And so we would teach that a person can fall from grace and lose his salvation, even though he has been born again or regenerated. Galatians 5:4 says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, Paul brings that out in Galatians there, that there's an error in kind of falling back into a form of legalism, and that can happen. It does happen with people. They get off track and really lose what God is requiring of them, and they get sort of entrenched in some false teachings. And it can go either way. It can go to the point of legalism. It can go to the point of extreme liberalism. But God has a place for his people. And he wants us to be in the center, not here, not there, but in the center of his will. Hebrews 6:4, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened to have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In conclusion, I think it's interesting to note that, and I found this quote as I was doing this searching for this. It's interesting to note that John Calvin himself has been quoted as saying, no man is excluded from calling upon God. Oh, that seems like a conflict to that teaching. No man is excluded from calling upon God. The gate of salvation is set open unto all men. Neither is there any other thing which keepeth us back from entering in, save only our own unbelief. Now, if it's true that he said that, that seems like it's not in a full accord with the teaching of Calvinism. But it's good for us to remember, I think, that Calvin's theology on predestination was even further developed after his death. So there's been hundreds of years of refinement and development, or whatever you want to call it, theological study, sort of reinforcing and kind of reasserting and reorganizing that doctrine to get all the ducks in a row. And I don't know, I think if he were alive today, he might not agree with some of those things that are credited to him. He just might not agree with it all. And so in the attempt to prove the absolute sovereignty of God, the free will of man is overshadowed and even lost. And finally, I would like to say that I do not believe that Christians who embrace the doctrines of Calvinism are lost. I don't believe that. I don't believe they're lost. But I do believe that their theology has a very great potential to promote a false sense of eternal security because of the non-emphasis on practical obedience to the Word of God. And I guess maybe I could say that those who teach that and tolerate perhaps a multitude of sin because of that position are ultimately responsible. And I can say this because I know, and perhaps you know, of some solid Christians who are not in a church like ours and who are very sincere about doing God's will in their life. But in some sense, you have to maybe blame the teaching that they're under for the place where they're at. But I know that all of us Anabaptist people, we're not going to be the only ones that God is bringing into his kingdom. And we have a different view on the kingdom of God, but whether they know it or not, there are many, I think, that are part of that. But their teaching has been different. And so one more thing. May God find us faithful. May what we believe cause us to be obedient to his will and to continue to seek his will for our lives and to hear the Spirit of God and act upon the Spirit of God, even as Brother Andrew mentioned in his devotion this morning. May God bless us.